Acts 20, verses 17 through 38. Now from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. The word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. How should a pastor leave a congregation? Well, it depends on a lot of things. It depends on the pastor, it depends on the congregation, it depends on the circumstances. There's a big difference between a retirement or a new call and a parting of the ways through a disagreement as to how to go about doing church. Having observed and been part of all those different circumstances, I can only say that we all should wish that we would part in the manner that Paul parted from the congregation in Ephesus. If you recall the narrative that we've started to examine as a background for Ephesians, to use the image I used before, I'm still waggling the club. I haven't even struck the ball yet. He's been with the Ephesians for 2.5 years, having founded this church. Reasoning and persuading was the phrase that we observed in Acts chapter 19. And at the time of the riot among the makers of pagan idols, it's described in the second half of the 19th chapter of Acts, Paul has already decided that after this long period in Ephesus, He's going to return to Jerusalem, and he's going to visit along the way with the other churches that he's founded. And so what happens is he observes Passover in Philippi with the Philippian church, and he wants to be back in Jerusalem by Pentecost 50 days later. That's the distance we could fly in a couple of hours today. 50 days is necessary for him to make the journey in those days. And in the course of this journey, he meets with the elders of the church in Ephesus. He addresses them in farewell, and even though he knows he's going into a dangerous and perhaps fatal, ultimately, situation. And the reason he does this is because even after 2.5 years, he has to sum up the ministry that he's had with them, and he has to give them a charge to keep going forward in his absence, because he will never see them again. He's launched this little ship on the sea, and he wants to prepare it for its journey as best he's able. This is still a small, to change metaphors, this is still a small Christian island in a pagan ocean. The dangers abound, he tells them, from without and within. We read the letter to the Ephesians and we think, boy, these folks have really got a lot of good theology. Well, the point was he needed to write that to them so they would have that good theology, and they needed that in the circumstances they were in order to survive in this pagan ocean. And all we have to do is look around ourselves today to see that our situation is really no different. The biggest church, the most, air quotes, successful megachurch, faithful to the gospel even, is still but a small ship in a pagan ocean. So first of all, what Paul talks to them about is the way he has fulfilled the mission amongst them for 2.5 years. He's not doing this to justify himself, but rather he's doing it to impress upon them how serious the mission is, how important the contents of the mission is. He's been entrusted with it. He says it's a ministry he received from the Lord Jesus. Now, whether that was on the encounter on the road to Damascus or elsewhere, he says in other places that he received this message from the Lord Jesus. It's not something he made up. It's not something other men gave to him. He's been entrusted with this serious message and mission. He's carried it out in a manner consistent with how serious it is. And he's saying all this to them to give them an incentive to continue in the same vein and not to go astray and to be aware of the dangers that are going to confront them as they go forward. He tells them he ministered to them not for pay, not for gain, but because of the worth of the message he was preaching. He says in verse 18, you've observed my manner. You've seen how I've carried out my ministry, my business, my pastorate, if you will, all the time I've been with you. Later on in verses 33 through 35, he talks about the fact that he supported himself. He apparently did not take a salary from them. By this indication, he was what we would call a tent-making ministry, in his case, literally, because he was a tent maker. And so he supported himself and did all this work for the church. He has not burdened them. He has rather given to them this precious treasure of the gospel. And he's done it also in the face of opposition. He says opposition from the Jews, and this is something we see all the way through the Acts narrative, how he is trying to reason and persuade with the Jewish audiences, the synagogues he goes into, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, is the Messiah, pointed to by all of the Old Testament. All that we talked about when we went through the letter to the Hebrews, how all that is in the Old Testament story narrative points forward to the one who is to come and who has now come. But not only was there this opposition from the Jews and also from the Gentile world as well, but there are hardships to come. And yet he's continued to do it, even though he knew by the power of the Holy Spirit that when he left them, he was facing trial, imprisonment, and ultimately death. He saw all that coming. He went to Jerusalem in this journey, knowing by the Spirit what was going to happen. Not in specific detail, perhaps, but he knew that he was walking into trouble. He was going into a more dangerous circumstance. And in fact, his friends and the people in the other congregations pleaded with him not to go. There's a remarkable scene a couple chapters on here where on his way to Jerusalem, we're told by the narrative in Acts that the disciples whom he was with prayed in the Spirit that he would not go. Spirit, capital S. And then he decided to go anyway. And you're saying, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is directing him there, and yet they prayed in the Spirit that he might not go. And there's no explanation as to how that works. But the point is that they knew that there was danger ahead, hardships to come. And therefore, because of all these circumstances, because of how important this message is, because he had received it from the Lord Jesus, he reminds them that he has given them the whole story. God will that any pastor leaving a pastorate would be able to say this to his people. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. What I have found in this book when I have opened the pages, that I have declared. Much as I might have wanted to, I have not skipped over some section that's like, okay, I just don't want to have to deal with that. We all know that feeling, but he has declared to them the whole counsel of God. Now, I'm going to unpack that content in a moment, but just for a moment, look here at the terms that he uses as he goes through this. He says he told them of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he proclaimed to them the gospel of God's grace, the good news of God's grace, that he gave them the whole counsel of God, that he spoke of God and the word of his grace. And if I have to be blatant about it, point it out, what's the common thread through that? Is grace. It is the grace of God. It is the grace of God in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he gave them the whole story, he could then say, therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. I've fulfilled my charge. I have given you the gospel. I have told you the good news. What you do with it is not on me. I think he doesn't consciously echo these passages, but I think it's not a stretch to think that in his mind were the words that the Lord spoke to Ezekiel. Now, perhaps you know these passages. There's one in the third chapter of Ezekiel. There's one in the 33rd chapter. But let me just read some verses out of a third of Ezekiel. This is beginning at verse 17 in chapter 3. And this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. God says to him, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, not speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. This is the charge to the watchman. Warn everyone of the danger. That person will be accountable, him or herself, for how it is they deal with the gospel that you have given to them. But if you've given them the whole counsel of God, to switch back to the language here, why then you have discharged your duty. But if you don't, why then you are liable as well. Think once again of that verse in James that we've referred to many times. Not many of you should desire to be teachers. You will be judged by a higher standard. So Paul, I believe, would be thinking of this sort of warning and others like it, that he could say, I declare to you today I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've given you the whole counsel of God. So Paul is telling them in this address that he built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, to use an image he uses in the Corinthian letters, and that the elders would in turn build on the work that he had started. The elders, the presbyters. Yes, it's an argument for Presbyterian government. Even as a Baptist, I have to say this is true. He uses the terms interchangeably. Episcopos, which we translate as bishop or elder, or presbyter, which was for Presbyterian. I know, we Baptists say deacons. I don't know where that comes from. I make no effort to defend that. But try to get Baptists to have elder government when they've got a board of deacons, and you've got a fight on your hands. It's simply a fact. What Paul would have said to them, we can only imagine. So he gives the elders a mission to continue after he's left. And to do that, he starts by reminding them of the price that was paid to make them a church, to purchase them. This is the second half of verse 28. The care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, or if you look down your footnotes, or with the blood of his own. I mean, this opens a vast subject in and of itself, doesn't it? But the point is, this is the price that God paid to purchase, as it were, his church, to redeem. This is the redemption price, the blood of God, or the blood of God's own. There's an issue of the Trinity hidden in this that Paul is not stopping to address. And because of that, because of the worth of the church, each and every member of that church, Paul is able to tell them that this is not something that they have chosen to do, but that they have been given this task by God. Beginning of verse 28, the first half of the verse I just read. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episcopos, bishops. The Holy Spirit has given to them, has picked them out, as it were, has elected them, even if we may say that, as the ones who have the authority and the obligation and the responsibility to be shepherds to this flock now that Paul is leaving. Because of the centrality of the gospel message that Paul talks so much about here, that he uses all these different terms for, about the grace of God, he then has to warn them what they're going to confront in his absence. And what he warns them of that they're going to confront is something that has been true in every church in every age in one way, shape, or form or another. There are dangers. Dangers because they're not just because they're in this a small boat in this pagan sea, which they are. And so there will be all the attacks and opposition that comes because of that circumstance. But also because specifically of the attacks upon the content of the gospel that will take place within the congregation itself. History bore out that his warnings were not imaginations. He tells them in verse 29 that there's going to be danger from without. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is the shepherd image. This is the flock. The flock is menaced by wolves. Wolves will come in and try to decimate the flock. And the specific context of that was, and he discusses it more fully in the Corinthian letters, were the, air quotes, super apostles. The professional rhetoricians who went around being paid for giving flowery speeches and who often would give speeches on the general subject of Christianity, but they'd change it. They would each add their own particular twist to the message, and they'd be paid for it. And they were really good at speaking, and they were much more impressive than Paul was. And the Corinthian church in particular went running after them because they thought they were great. These were fancy people. And Paul, not so fancy. You know, short, bow-legged, tent maker, dirty, smells of his work. I mean, who's going to listen to this guy? And that's what Paul was facing. And he says the same thing is going to happen here in Ephesus. You'll get these itinerant false prophets and false apostles coming from outside. But even more dangerous, and even more dangerous and even more applicable to nowadays, is that also there's a danger within. Verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Some of these very leaders will twist the gospel to attract disciples to themselves rather than to Jesus. At the beginning of the Galatian letter, Paul says, if anyone preaches a gospel other than what I have preached, that I received from Jesus, let him be anathema. No matter how good this speaker is, no matter if it's an angel, no matter if I come and speak to you a false gospel, let anyone who does that be anathema. And it's the same thing here. that you're going to have false teachers arise within the context of your own congregation. When he writes to the church in Rome, he calls this smooth talk and flattery. He says that's the devil's method for stirring up this problem within the church. Smooth talk and flattery. When he writes later to Timothy from his imprisonment, he gives a little more insight into how it is this comes about with these leaders. He says that the evil one has seduced them into this course of thought. You don't have to look at this, but on your own time, look in 2 Timothy at the end of the second chapter. When he's writing to Timothy, who would serve in Ephesus, he says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil." And here we go. "Correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." He says that those who are the false teachers within, those who arise speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves, have in fact been snared by the evil one to undermine the integrity of the church, to contradict the gospel message. And so this is the main content of his warning to the church in Ephesus. Beware of those things which menace the flock from without and from within. And that's an appropriate instruction to shepherds. The image of shepherd is so strong throughout all of this. It's probably speculation, but if the Lord spares, the next thing we're going to look at is Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus at the beginning of the second chapter of Revelation. And his criticism of that church, of that congregation, some 30 or 40 years on, according to the timeline, is that they're strong on doctrine, but he says they've lost their first love. Now, maybe these leaders took what Paul said to them so much to heart that they were really strong on doctrine, but they forgot good works. They forgot to be loving to one another, despite what Paul writes to them in the last three chapters of Ephesus, of the Ephesians. All the obligations of mutual love which flow from who they are in the gospel. Don't know this, but it's not outside the realm of possibility. And in order to assure that this shepherding continues as it should, he reminds them that this concept of leadership is we might call it corporate and reciprocal. Verse 28. Yourselves and to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Also could be translated, keep watch over yourselves. Pay careful attention to each other. The elders, the group of elders, are not each of them lone rangers, but they are mutually accountable one to another for the purpose of shepherding the congregation. So it is a plurality of elders. It is not one individual who is in that circumstance, unless there is no other choice that is the way it is structured. So he talks about how he has fulfilled his mission. He talks about the nature of the importance of the mission, why it is so important for him to set them on the right course as he leaves. But he reminds them, and he reminds us, and I don't think it hurts us to go back and look for just a moment at the message of the mission. Look what he calls it in verse 21. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I could be Lutheran for a moment and say this is the familiar pairing of law and gospel, isn't it? Repentance and faith. It's not two steps, it's two parts of the same whole. It is turning from our sin, turning from our efforts to save ourselves, turning from any form of self-justification to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are justified. Because repentance, metanoia, means turning around. It means turning. You hear people say it means turning 360 degrees. No, it doesn't. It means turning 180. 360, you end up back where you started from. And when he speaks of repentance, we know from gathering all the teaching of Scripture together that that what he's speaking of is what the old writers called true evangelical repentance. In other words, not just being sorry for the pain that our sin causes or for getting caught, but the recognition that our sin is against God and we resolve to turn away from that. And that should lead us to understand, as Luther reminded us in the first of the 95 Theses, that this is an everyday thing. It's not a one-time thing. It is daily. It is constant. Repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We turn from our sins, from our efforts to justify ourselves. We turn to the free righteousness given us by Christ. And then he speaks in verse 32 of God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That is to say, made holy. And here he addresses only in passing, but this is the kernel of it, as it were, what he had to deal with the Galatians. He says, you don't start from the starting point of grace and then do it by working out the rest of the process. It's all grace. It's grace all the way down, or if you will, grace all the way up. Our sanctification, our Christian walk, we might call it, is based on our justification, because our lives take on an entirely different character. We're the prodigal son, not the elder son, if you will, to use that narrative. God's grace, the preaching of the gospel, the declaration that Jesus Christ saves sinners, the declaration, all those things we read in Romans, that there is therefore now no condemnation, and everything we read, especially in that eighth chapter, declaring who it is we are as new creatures in Christ. This is what sanctifies us. We are in God's eyes because of Jesus, perfectly holy, positionally sanctified is the formal term, but we are progressively sanctified by receiving the gospel message in faith. And it changes us because the Holy Spirit indwells us. That's expanding greatly on what Paul is saying here, but I can guarantee you in the 2.5 years that he was teaching the church in Ephesus, this is what he taught them. The same sort of thing that he wrote to the church in Rome. I mean, he's not making up something different for each one of these cities he goes to. This is the message that he proclaimed. And from that flows our love to one another and our good works to all those around us. This is a summary from a brief introduction from Michael Horton, and then he quotes from John Calvin. Nothing wrong with going there. This is Horton's introduction. He says, good works now may be freely performed for God and neighbor without any fear of punishment or agony over the mixed motives of each act. Let me just stop there, okay? The Bible says, you know, love your enemies. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy. He sets this impossible standard. And yeah, okay, I'll do something good for my enemy. I will do something for that man, the person who despitefully uses me in the old language. But my motive isn't going to be pure. I'm going to do it because, yeah, okay, he says I got to do it. I'll do it. All right. Well, if I was concerned about having not only the deed, but a pure motive, I would never achieve the result, would I? Horton goes on, because of justification in Christ, even our good works can be saved, not in order to improve either God's lot or our own, but our neighbor's. As Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. And here from Calvin. If freed from this severe requirement of a law, or rather from the entire rigor of a law, we, hear themselves called with fatherly gentleness by God, they will cheerfully and with great eagerness answer and follow his leading. Those bound by the yoke of a law are like servants assigned certain tasks for each day by their masters. These servants think they have accomplished nothing and dare not appear before their masters unless they fulfill the exact measure of their tasks. But sons, who are more generously and candidly treated by their fathers, do not hesitate to offer them incomplete and half-done and even defective works, trusting that their obedience and readiness of mind will be accepted by their fathers, even though they have not quite achieved what their fathers intended. Such children we ought to be, firmly trusting that our services will be approved by our most merciful Father, however small, rude, and imperfect these may be. And we need this assurance in no slight degree, meaning we need it a great deal, for without it, we attempt everything in vain. That is the comfort of the gospel, that Christ has not only paid for our sin, but has obeyed perfectly for us, and that in him we are accepted before God, not just as to the past, but as to all of our lives. And that's freedom. That's gospel freedom. That's what he wrote to the Galatians about, the freedom of the gospel. Stand fast, therefore, in the freedom in which Christ has made you free. That's what he was talking about. Don't use it as a license. But in this, you can love God and love your neighbor who really needs your good deeds. So this is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. As he indicated, he never saw them again. They went forward. Timothy was later on their pastor, and then the Apostle John at a later time. So that was the context in which John heard Jesus declare his judgment upon the congregation, which must have been embarrassing, to say the least. You got your doctrine right, but you've forgotten your first love. But we'll talk about that when, if the Lord spares, when we get to that point. But what we take away from this, and this is to bear in mind as we, when we dive into the actual contents of the letter to the Ephesians, is the need for that tightly packed reiteration and reminder and exposition of God's goodness toward us is needed just as much today as it was 2,000 years ago. We are just as much islands of grace and gospel truth within a pagan sea. Some of that pagan sea masquerading as, air quotes, church, as we ever were. It's always going to be a remnant. Now, you can carry that in the wrong direction and you know, we four shut the door no more, have that sort of spirit, but that's not what we're talking about. It's just a fact. But the gospel is not, the mind of man, the unsaved mind of man is not hospitable to the gospel. He told us that in the first chapter of Romans. He said that's people don't want to hear it. That is indeed our experience, is it not? But we are reminded of, by returning to this week after week, as God wills, as it is open to us from the word, that this is in the grace in which we stand. And this is the grace in which we rejoice. And this is the grace we offer to those around us. And maybe it begins by these good deeds that he's talking about, without any theological content whatsoever. Maybe it begins by inviting someone to church. It's as multifarious as the number of circumstances and personalities that we deal with, which is without limit, isn't it? You can't cram it into a set of certain standards. It's just saying, here, I found this treasure. I want you to have it too. And so it's in that spirit that we take heed of the warnings that Paul gives, and we cling to the essence of the gospel message that he celebrates, and with the elders in Ephesus, we rejoice, and we look forward to the day when we shall be gathered together with all those who have done so over the centuries. That's why that first hymn we sang was so good. You know, the church is one foundation of that last verse, which I can't sing with this without breaking down most of the time because it's so wonderful. You know, one day she'll be gathered together in that great scene that we find in Revelation where they're gathered about the throne. Let's rest in that. Let's rejoice in that. Let's proclaim that and give God thanks for all of it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for so great a salvation. I pray that light might shine brighter and brighter, that you would so order our lives that we might shine that light and not hide it under the bushel or hide it under something where no one can see it, but that we might rightly and appropriately and to your glory share the gospel by what we say and what we do, and that you would be pleased to bring many people to saving faith in your Son. You've got it all worked out. We're just in the midst of it, Father, and we pray your forgiveness for our anxiety over how it's going to work out, because you've got it. You've got it all planned perfectly from eternity past. We can't conceive that, but we can certainly praise you for it. We ask that you particularly bless this assembly. You have preserved us. You have kept us with open doors and open windows for as long as you have, for a purpose. We don't know exactly what that purpose is, but if you hadn't been involved, we wouldn't be here. We know that, and we thank you. Make us willing and ready to walk forward in that purpose, thanking you at every step. Hear the prayers of your people in this place.